Well, good afternoon. I greet everyone in the name of the Lord. We had such a wonderful morning worship time. So encouraging, not just seeing everybody, but knowing the presence of Christ in our midst, hearing the singing, ministry of gifts, the encouragement in our fellowship one with another. And I just want to reemphasize how thankful I am to the Lord for his work of grace in our lives and for the answered prayer. Keep praying for our governmental authorities. And of course, we are to be doing that constantly. If you're like me, you kind of forget to do that because you're praying for other things and other people and the church. And, you know, but do pray for our governmental authorities. And of course, Paul would say, first of all, pray that they would be saved. Not just that they would do what we want them to do, although we can't pray for that. And so, so thankful. Well, let's take our Bibles and continue our message in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. And if you are viewing this or hearing this on audio for the first time, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to the title of the message, The Difficulties of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where I answer five questions and try to build a case for an understanding of this passage. It's available in audio and video at sermonaudio.com/faithmemorial, and you'll be able to see that there, or it's also available on YouTube, on our YouTube channel. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. So we're trying to renew our minds to understand this, and we looked at the difficulties of this passage in our previous service and considered the three major viewpoints of this passage. I think everyone, though I think there was a general agreement, but there's also an agreement, this is a difficult passage. And having the questions answered that we go through really, I think, opens up the flower of this passage so that we may not only admire the beauty of the flower of God's grace, but also experience the aroma of God's grace in our lives. And so I took a look and I mentioned that one of the issues with difficult passages, usually, and I'm speaking very broadly, is that we forget the flow of the context. That we just kind of, as it were, take the passage out and we look at the passage and then we just kind of put it back into the place. And so I wanted to give my perspective on this difficult passage and to argue for it and to leave it here between you and the scripture and the Lord. And so we learned this morning, that first of all, whatever understanding that we need to come to, that understanding must do one of four things. Number one, it must be consistent with the context. Number two, it must be consistent with the flow of the argument. Number three, it must be in agreement and consistent with the analogy of faith. And that you start with what is clear in the passage, any passage, and you work toward the unclear. And prayerfully, by the Holy Spirit granting illumination to the Word of God, then that becomes open up to us. We looked at seven questions, and we only got through five. But we ask these questions. What is the subject of the passage? The second question that we asked was, what is the context going into the disputed passage? The third question that we asked and answered was, what is the context exiting the disputed passage? Then we looked at who are the spirits in verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And we learned that they are in prison now. They were disobedient, and we learned that whenever Peter uses that description, it is always of lost humanity. And these people were living in the days of Noah, and it was within the days of Noah, the time period of the constructing of the ark. And so that's who these souls are, these spirits are, that are now in prison because of their sin. Then we finish this morning by asking this question in verse 21. What baptism is being referred to here? Verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And of course, baptism in our New Testament is primarily used for water baptism. But Peter himself says, no, this is not the baptism that I'm referring to. You'll note in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And then Peter writes, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So he's not talking about external baptism. Well, if he's not talking about water baptism as saving us, what baptism is he referring to? And I believe that that baptism that Peter is referring to is what is known in the book of Mark and in the book of Luke and also here in this epistle as the baptism of suffering. Jesus would refer to a question posed by the mother of the sons of Zebedee. He would say this, are you willing to drink of the cup that I am to drink? That was the cup of suffering. And in my way of thinking, since a cup of suffering is drunk, that this is talking about inward suffering, distress, anguish, pressures, crushings that come upon the soul. Then he says to those sons of Zebedee, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And that baptism was the cross. It was the circumstances surrounding the cross. It was the outer sufferings that came upon our Lord because of injustice. In other words, man should not have condemned the Savior. He only did good. He never sinned, and he never transgressed. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. And it's because of his drinking the cup and suffering through the baptism of suffering that we, who were continually straying like sheep, we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. In other words, by his death, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, we have been saved. We have been won, as it were, because of his works. So as we look at this and Noah and the construction of the ark and the baptizing and all this, we learn that the baptism that God brought Christ through was the baptism of the cross. Just like Noah was brought safely through. Know what it says here. Verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What water? Floodwaters, right? The judgment of those floodwaters. Well, corresponding to that, in other words, similar to that, now the baptism of suffering is now saving in our lives. Why? Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, But as we exhibit that excellent behavior in the fear of God, we are making an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we don't do this for works to be saved. We do it through the resurrection of who? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So believers are brought safely through their unjust sufferings, just like Noah was brought safely through the judgment of the flood, just like Christ was brought through the judgment of his sufferings, both inwardly and outwardly. I think we could word it this way. Christ was brought safely through. He was delivered in the midst of the fiery trial. Wouldn't you agree with that? The fiery trial. And that's what happens in our lives as we walk in the fear of the Lord, and as we have that excellent behavior, guarding our speech, guarding the voices that are in our heart, and exhibit the meek and quiet spirit to God Himself. God rejoices over that. Now here's the sixth question, very quickly. Well, what about the days of Noah? Verse 20, it says, while God, the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah. Well, here's what we learn from the New Testament. Three things. Number one, the world in Noah's day was living according to their lust. And we see that in Matthew. We see that in Luke. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. They were just doing what man would call the normal activities of life with a total disregard of God. They were just doing that. They were living according to their lust. Secondly, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now let me just ask you this. If Noah was a preacher of righteousness, do you think he was ridiculed for that? Do you think that when he was building this big ark, where there had been, as it were, no flood rains, he's building this big ark out there, do you think he would have been ridiculed? Do you think he would have been shamed? The answer to that is what? Yes. But every pound of that hammer that Noah and his sons did, every pound of hammer was a pounding testifying to Noah's faith, that Noah believed God. So he's a preacher of righteousness. He preached to those around him, and he was ridiculed, he was shamed. And folks, I think it's safe to say that Noah experienced unjust suffering. And I think it's safe to say that Noah experienced unjust mocking, don't you? I think Noah became the joke of the town. And yet, Noah was vindicated. So first of all, and people in Noah's day were living according to their own lust, just like today, right? Just like in Peter's day. Secondly, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, just like Peter was, just like I am, just like other preachers are. And then thirdly, Noah's preparation of the ark, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 7, condemned the world. And that's what I meant by every pounding on that ark. Most commentators believe it took over 100 years, maybe 120 years. Every pounding of that ark on that boat, every pounding on the wood of that ark was a condemnation of a world who was living according to their own lust, doing the things that people do, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, idolatries. They're just living their lives according to their own desires. But Noah's doing the will of who? The will of God. Not just with the ark, but with his behavior as he was there. And that's amazing because only eight people, it was the world against eight people, right? And yet Noah maintained. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So seventhly, lastly, we read in verse 19, in which also Christ went and made proclamation. The word is herald or preach, as is translated in some of our translations. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So here's the question. What proclamation did Jesus proclaim in his resurrection? Because this is after his resurrection. Well, some people, not myself, and not other conservative people, see this as Christ preaching the gospel to those souls in the days of Noah directly. In other words, giving them a, quote, second chance to be saved. And brethren, I do think that it's very evident, I won't prove this, but I think it is very evident that nowhere in the Bible is there a second chance ever given to anyone once they die. It is appointed unto man what? Once to die, and after that, the what? The judgment. So I don't think that the preaching here, the proclamation, is the preaching of the gospel. Well, what then is the subject of the proclamation? And folks, here's what I think it is. I think Christ, in his resurrection, preached, he heralded, he proclaimed triumph in his resurrection. He proclaimed triumph to all the unseen world. He proclaimed triumph over mankind's unjust judgment. He proclaimed triumph over sin and over death. All of that was part of the message that the resurrection said, right? It said, victory. Victory is done. Now, I want to take you to a place where I think delineates this very clearly for us. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. So what I'm saying is, what proclamation was Jesus proclaiming in his resurrection? And I'm arguing that Jesus' proclamation was a proclamation of triumph. That I am the victor over sin and death. I'm the victor over all these unjust judgments by the authorities of human beings. I am the victor over fallen angels and Satan, who had the power of death. And I think Colossians helps us with this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is Christ, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Isn't that a joy? Here's Christ at his resurrection, making us alive. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. Romans 6 says, when he rose, we rose with him. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now note verse 14. How did he do that? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the what? To the cross. So here's these decrees, here's these commandments that you and I had to keep perfectly in our whole life. Otherwise, the penalty is what? Death. Condemnation. The second death. He took those commandments and he nailed that debt, all the debt of our sin, all the debt of our transgression, he nailed it to the cross. And he took it out of the way. He fulfilled it on our behalf. Amen. He died so that we might be justified. He rose again so that we might be regenerated with him. He took it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, everybody with me? Now note verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. How? Having triumphed over them through him. Everybody see that? Okay. He nailed it to the cross and he disarmed the rulers and authorities. You say, all right, who are these rulers and authorities? Well, it could be the spiritual realm. It could be fallen angels, right? It could be the rulers and authorities that passed the unjust judgment against him, right? Whoever those rulers and authorities are, he disarmed them. Well, how did he disarm them? Well, folks, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the power of Satan resides in this one weapon, the power of death. Right? That is the power that he wields. That's his sword, the power to slay people. Physically, sure. Spiritually, right. And so through all of our lifetime, we were in bondage to fear of death. But now through the resurrection of Christ, we have hope. Amen? And so he disarmed them. He took away the power of death from the rulers and the authorities. And he made a public display of them in his resurrection. And in the resurrection where God looked at him and said, man condemns you, I exonerate you. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. He was raised from the dead, and in doing that, he made a public display over them that he what? He triumphed over their weapon, which was what? Death. Everybody see that? He made that public declaration. And so, as I went, I had to quote F.F. Bruce, who wrote on this passage in Colossians. And listen to what he says. A little lengthy, but listen to what he says. I'm quoting. Quote, not only has he, Christ, blotted out the record of their indebtedness, but he has subjugated those powers whose possession of that damning indictment was a means of controlling them. The very instrument of disgrace, the very instrument of death by which hostile forces thought they had Christ in their grasp and had conquered him forever, was turned by him into the instrument of their defeat and their disablement. As Christ hung there on the cross, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined they had him at their mercy. They had flung themselves on him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, he grappled with them and mastered them. He stripped them of the armor in which they trusted. He held that aloft in his outstretched arms, displaying to the universe the helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. That's what he was doing. And I love this. He says, but now that they are dethroned and incapacitated, the shameful tree has become the victor's triumphant chariot, before which his captives are driven in humiliating procession, the involuntary and impotent confessors of their superior might, which was nothing. I think that's the triumph that he's proclaiming when he was resurrected. He wasn't going and giving people a second chance, as we turn back to 1 Peter. What he was doing was taking their very own power. He was taking the very instrument that Satan wields, that is the power of death, and he took the power of death in human flesh, and he triumphed over it. That instrument of death becomes the instrument of triumph and life for his people. I can only say this, that's God who can do this, right? That's the triumph, I think, that he was proclaiming. So we've answered those seven questions. So now there's only one question left. And that is, all right, what is the passage saying then? And I think probably as you've meditated on this through the afternoon, as you've meditated on the answers to these questions, you probably already see it. You already see the flower beginning to open. And brethren, I've got to say this. As I wrote this section of my outline, I had tears of joy in my heart. It was the understanding of this that ended up giving me strength. I could know the strength of grace in my heart. It gave me the grace to resist the roaring lion, because God has called every believer to eternal glory. And one day he's going to perfect, he's going to confirm, he's going to strengthen and establish us over all injustice. What a blessing. And Peter says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You'll see that in chapter 4, verse 11. He closes this section by saying that. And Peter will say at the end of this book, brethren, what I've described to you and what I'm preaching to you right now, I'm preaching to you the preaching that this is the true grace of God. If you're wondering how to see God's grace, here it is. This is God's grace. When this excellent behavior is being worked out in our life, as we are growing in this grace, as we are walking in this excellent behavior, we are sending fragrances of life unto life. And we know it's not of us. This is Christ in us, the hope of glory. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, is intended to strengthen us in the midst of our distresses. And those distresses can be very, very overwhelming. Those anxieties can be almost like being imprisoned, enslaved. This is to strengthen us in the midst of those distresses and anxieties. This is to strengthen us if we go through a fiery trial. Many believers have been unjustly put to death. I'd call that a fiery trial, wouldn't you? And so this is to strengthen us. This is to help every believer as they experience unjust actions toward them, to begin exhibiting by the Spirit of God that transformed behavior of the image of Jesus Christ in our heart. And folks, that's what everything in our life is working toward, right? All things work together for, say it, all things work together for good. This is the good that is to be exhibited. Well, what is happening? Well, here we know that Peter is exhorting us to maintain excellent behavior, and he gives us the example of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He writes in a very public way, and he writes in these words to give testimony today and in every age where believers gather together of the power of the grace of the gospel. So let's look at it. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Note it says, for, it's a reason, for Christ also. Everybody see that? In other words, believers are going through this. But they're not the only ones who went through it. Christ also, right, experienced these injustices. Although Christ went around doing good, Jesus Christ experienced the public shame and disgrace of the cross. Men shamed him. They mocked him. They condemned him. They put a robe on him, put a crown of thorns on his head. They plucked out his beard. All of it unjust. They condemned him as a criminal, though he was innocent. However, note verse 18. Christ also died unjustly, right? He also died for sins. How many times? Brethren, we're only going to go through all this once. Amen? It's 70 years, maybe 80 years if you were saved younger. If you got saved in your midlife, it may only be 30 years. But folks, Christ only experienced this injustice once. And I'm so thankful that we're only going to experience it once. In other words, brethren, it's temporary, right? Lost people are going to experience it how long? Forever. In a lake of fire, of torment and suffering and distress, where inner distress, where the worm does not die, outer distress, where the fire does not go out. They're going to have this forever. Ours is what? It's temporary, and it's working good inside of us. This only happened once to Christ, and he bore the disgrace, the distress. He bore the baptism of suffering. Why did he do it? To bring us to God. Look at verse 18. To bring us to God. Isn't it worth it to have this saving activity in our own life, but brethren, also the possibility of seeing others come to Christ as we make a defense of the faith and we tell them about the gospel? And Christ died, but how is he rewarded? Did God hear his prayers? Was God watching over his son? Did he not experience the reward of resurrection? Answer is yes. Don't you and I? Don't we want to have a better resurrection because we've been more conformed into the image of Christ? I know your answer to that is yes. Hard, isn't it? We're weak. It was hard for the humanity of Christ. And his weakness was his strength. So Christ died. Verse 19. In which, that is, in the spiritual world or in his resurrection, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, now in prison. Christ died to sin once. He died to injustice once. He died to public shame and mocking and disgrace once. But now he's alive in the spiritual world. He's alive in a glorified body. He's at the right hand of Christ, right? He's been exalted. He was humbled unto death, even the death of a cross. But God highly exalted him to the right hand of God. And in that glorified body and in his resurrection, he made a public display and a proclamation of triumph to fallen men. He made a proclamation of triumph to those who were once alive in the days of the construction of the ark. He made a public display over all the living and all the dead, both seen and unseen. Glory. Glory. Verse 20. Who were once for disobedience when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, everybody with me? Everybody up to where I'm at right now? All right. Noah experienced the same. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Did Noah reflect excellent behavior of the coming Christ in his days? The Bible says God looked at Noah, and Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where were the Lord's eyes? It was on Noah. Noah reflected the excellent behavior of the coming Christ in his day, a world that was living for its own desires and its own lust. God kept waiting in the days of Noah, right? God is waiting when? Now, in our days. Christ has not returned yet. He is coming, amen? But God is waiting even today. The result of Noah's enduring behavior in the fear of God was the condemnation of those around him with every blow of the hammer on that ark, with every time he walked into that ark, with every animal pair and a pair of sevens that came into that ark, every time that door was shut and God shut him in. The world of Noah ridiculed him, shamed him unjustly. But folks, here's the thing. All eight people, right? All eight people were brought safely through that judgment. Yes? All eight people were brought through the judgment of the flood. And that judgment of the flood was the means of the condemnation of the old world. But it also became the means by which God saved those eight people. Folks, our salvation was worked out in Christ in the midst of that baptism of suffering, right? Our salvation came in the midst of Christ drinking that cup of suffering. What was going on in that cross that those Jews said that he is judged of God, that he is rejected of God. Just like Isaiah said, what they didn't realize what God was doing in the midst of that. And folks, we know what God is doing in the midst of that, right? Our Lord learned obedience by the things that he what? By the things that he suffered. He became qualified to be our high priest through the things that he suffered. It is by much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of where? The kingdom of God. So here's Christ experience injustice in order to bring people to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was resurrected. He's alive in the spirit. And in that resurrection, he made an open public display and proclamation both to those who are and those who were of his triumph over sin and death. And it parallels Noah, verse 21. That the Lord uses the distresses and the fiery trials of faith as a means of saving in our lives. How so? Doesn't it say that baptism now saves you? Yes. What is that baptism? Water baptism? Answer, no. It is not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not water baptism. Well, what baptism is it? It's the baptism of what? Of suffering. We walk in the fear of the Lord. Will we suffer for doing good? Answer is what? Yes. To some measure and to some degree, every believer, genuine believer, is suffering. But it is the trials that bring out. See, you forgot this. The genuineness of our faith. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look what it says. We have been born again to a living hope, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? And the last time, God is still waiting. Verse 6, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been what? Distressed by many trials. You've experienced that, right? Verse 7, so that, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? In other words, folks, when Noah was building that ark, that physical act of building that ark was showing the genuineness of Noah's what? His faith. He believed God, right? What is our excellent behavior in the midst of distress, in the midst of fiery trials? It shows that our faith is genuine, that it is working and living in our lives. That it's not just me, you know, stiffening the lip or giving the resolve or hardening my heart or making myself stubborn. Or it's not any of that. That's what the world does. But it is seen in my excellent speech. It is seen in a meek and quiet spirit. It is seen in gentleness. It is seen by leaving vengeance up to God. It is seen by calling out to God and seeing Him answer prayer in our life. Trials bring out the genuineness of our faith, a faith that by His grace will be seen in excellent behavior. This genuine faith obtains the salvation of our souls. If you look in verse chapter 1, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. This is beautiful. And that brings us down all of this, an appeal to God for a good conscience, walking in the fear of the Lord, maintaining a good conscience. And by the way, chapter 3, verse 21, you may want to draw a little line from the word good conscience back up to verse 16, where we are encouraged to keep a good conscience. And this is all done by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 22. Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him, He once was subjected to them. They rewarded Him with shame and disgrace. Now they are subjected to Him. And He will reward them, not unjustly, but justly, right? They shamed Him, He will give them shame. And folks, Christ was rewarded with that resurrection. He was exalted. He humbled Himself even unto death, the death of a cross. He was resurrected from the very condemnation of death. And whenever I think about this, I always think of Stephen. Stephen's dying unjustly, isn't he? He's being stoned, and he looks up into heaven. And who stands up to receive Him? The judge of all welcomes Him into glory. The exaltation of Jesus Christ resulted in all authority being bestowed upon Him. Those humans who unjustly condemned Him, unjustly rejected Him, now He is exalted over. The very hostile powers that had been armed with the weapon of death, now He will never experience death again. He has suffered once for all. And brethren, we're only going to die in Christ once. And after that, can you think about this? No more death. And I conclude by noting in chapter 4 and verse 1, the very first word. With that understanding, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you are to arm yourselves also with the same what? Same purpose. What was his purpose? Well, his purpose was to fear God, to walk pleasing to God, right? That was that excellent behavior. What was another purpose? To bring people to God. And so, therefore, we too experience what Christ experienced. We're to have his same purpose of maintaining that excellent behavior. What are the eyes of the Lord upon Christ? The eyes of the Lord will be upon you. Were the ears of the Lord open to hear his prayers for deliverance? Then the Lord's ears will be open for your prayer concerning your deliverance. Was the face of the Lord for him? The face of the Lord is for you. And folks, I think that understanding is consistent with the grammar of the text. I think it's consistent with the context. I think it's consistent with the flow of the argument. I think it's consistent going into it and coming out of it. I think that what I just gave you is consistent with the analogy of faith. I think this understanding will give grace to the humble. Brethren, when we have distress and fiery trials, it seems so long. And day after day after day after day, it wears on us, doesn't it? It tears us down. It wears on our body. You can see it on your body. It wears on our spirit. But folks, those distresses and those trials are working in your life a far more exceeding weight of glory. If you will just walk in this way, the way of the gospel. And folks, I close with this. As you look through the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that what I proclaim to you is exactly what Jesus Christ desires for his church. He wants his church to be triumphant, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to maintain sinless speech, to not be angry like the world, not to revile like the world, not to threaten like the world, not to be stirred up like the world, not to have the same fears as the world. He wants us to walk in the fear of God. And though Paul is not Peter, they are our brethren. And Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, he would write this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly. Paul believed in excellent behavior. May God grace us in the days ahead to walk in that light. And if we do, I can assure you, when you see Christ, you will not regret it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these words. And I pray that this would be a strength to your people, and that lost people would see the beauty of this, and that you would create in them a desire. Oh Lord, revive your people once again, that we might know you and the fellowship of your sufferings, so that we might attain a better resurrection. And I pray this in the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.